It's good to be together with one another today, as it always is. May we grow. We have no unusual visitors, take that how you will. Any visitor that is here is normally, usually here. We are an unusual people in that we are striving to please the Lord. Most of the world does not try to do that. You are to be commended for it. May we never be proud. We put our trust in Jesus, but at the same time, be encouraged by this. This is not a typo, total heretical depravity, for the Calvinist, total hereditary depravity. This is the official term of the Roman Catholic Church for internal schisms during the 11th through 17th centuries, what we would normally refer to as the Reformation. Part 3 of our survey of a history of Christendom, including the Lord's Church and false churches. Acts chapter 17, the purpose of our discussion. Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens while waiting for some of his fellow Christians to come. Verse 16, while waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And he's talking with some Jews, and then some Epicurean philosophers come along and say, hey, what do you got to talk about? So they bring him to the Areopagus. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For as I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Let me, before I go a minute further, let me warn you that I am not going to spend much time directly in God's Word today. Now, I have to be very careful. This is not Lee's time. This is God's time. He has ordained this time for us. And I am about to step outside of His Word for most of the rest of the lesson. In fact, maybe the entire lesson, it depends on what happens. So, I'm not apologizing, but I'm warning you, and I'm letting you know ahead of time that I do what I'm about to do with humility and reverence, understanding that this is God's time, but may it be worthwhile. What are we doing here? The last song that we sang last week, I preached, sat down, the last song, the Lord's Supper, then the last song that George Tweedy led was Into Our Hands. The chorus of it, we sang it three times. Into our hands the gospel is given. Into our hands is given the light. Haste, let us carry God's precious message, guiding the erring back to the right. That is what we are doing here today, or what I'm about to do, is about guiding the erring back to the right. Paul says here, in verse 23, in my version, says he was examining the objects of their worship. The New King James says he was considering them. He's looking at them and he's thinking about them. The NIV says he looked carefully at these objects. That's what we're about to do here. We're going to spend a lot of time walking down the halls of history. Without further ado, let me go into some review. We've been through this. Characteristics of the Lord's Church as seen in the Bible. The people. Baptism of a penitent believer in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins added him or her to the body of Christ. All Christians were saints. The organization. In different localities, Christians assembled together and formed independent, autonomous congregations, churches. Elders, bishops, and pastors were the same. There was always a plurality of elders. No other authority than the elders, besides Christ and the apostles. No smaller or larger organization than the local congregation. And then we also saw the work and the worship. The congregations were the same in membership, in doctrine, and in form. You look at them, they look basically the same. Yes, there were some differences. One might have done this first, that second. But generally speaking, they did the same things. They looked the same. The congregations, when assembled, worshiped the same way. Praying, singing, preaching, taking up a collection on Sundays, and partaking of the Lord's Supper on Sundays. The work of the congregations as congregations included preaching the gospel to the lost, building up the saved by, see above, all these praying, singing, preaching, so on, and providing material assistance to the saved who were in need. We surveyed the book, the New Testament. In fact, we didn't even turn to a lot of these passages last week, but you can turn to them from the notes that we provided last week. That's what we see in the New Testament. Now, characteristics of the church from the second century on. This is more review, nothing that we didn't go over last week. There was a new worship. In the second century, the sacrifice of the Mass began to be implemented. At the same time, daily observance of the Mass began to be observed. Daily observance. At the same time, yearly feasts began to be observed. So, we can cross off this. This is not the same in the second century as it was in the first century. Then we have a new organization. Beginning in the late first century or the early second, churches began elevating one elder above the others, adding a new office, bishop, to the organization. In the New Testament, just elders. In the second century, you have a bishop on top of the elders, new. At the same time, churches began elevating the status of the office of that elder, of that bishop, in supremacy, in authority. So not only is there a new office, but the one or who fills that office is more authoritative. At the same time, churches began depending on ongoing tradition as the source of doctrine of the apostles. Look at the church, not the Bible. So we can cross off the organization, a new Christian. In the late first and early second century, baptism by pouring and sprinkling began to be implemented. Baptism in quotations because that's an oxymoron, if you will. Doesn't make any sense. Immersing by pouring doesn't make any sense at all. In the middle of the third century, infant baptism is established. What I mean by that, it has been established by then, but we don't know when it started. Okay. In the late second century, baptism was often postponed as late as possible. So we have different people here. Not only are they infants, that's not what we see in the New Testament, but they are people who have been either sprinkled on, which is not what we see in the New Testament, or postponed their baptism until much later on, which is not what we see in the New Testament. It got worse. In fact, it got much worse. Now, there are six volumes between what I have just read and where we're getting to today. I'm not going to cover the six volumes. I'll spare you the agony of that. But let me just say this. For example, the priests and the rest of the clergy were so corrupt that many of them had concubines living with them. They would come in, and for the triflest sin of a person who had wealth and land, they'd confiscate everything that person had, banish them from the land, and guess who got to keep everything that they confiscated? They did. The list could go on and on and on. I'm not going to take the time to do it. One of the worst things that happened is that in 1229, the scriptures were even forbidden. That's how bad it got. Now, to understand the perspective of the Catholic Church and scriptures, and to understand what was happening in the time of these people, we read what an abbot and a historian wrote, this guy named Henry Knighton. The gospel, which Christ bequeathed to the clergy and doctors of the church, as they in turn gave it to the lay and the weaker persons, this Master John Wycliffe translated. We're going to talk about that in a little while. What I want us to understand is, look how this guy is talking about the scriptures. Who are the scriptures for? They're for the clergy. The clergy, the smart people, who go on to say, those who have a fair amount of learning and of good minds. What does that say about the laity? Well, the laity, they might have some learning, but they certainly don't have good minds. Okay? And then, the gospel is a pearl cast forth and trodden under the foot of the swine. You guys, swine. And what was dear to both the clergy and the laity is now made a subject of common jest to both. The reason why it's dear to the laity is because the clergy could make it known to the laity, and now that the laity has it, it's no longer dear to either of them. And the jewel of the clergy is turned into the sport of the laity, so that what was before to the clergy and doctors of the church, a divine gift, has been turned into a mock gospel. Okay, understand, this man is a Roman Catholic priest. That's what he's saying. And he says this guy Wycliffe came along and destroyed all that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here's the point. If you take away the scriptures from the people, guess what the church gets to do? Anything it wants to, because nobody can keep it in check. And that's how far, that's why they could go. Not only is it different, but they went far different, distantly different. In fact, what we have is a complete disaster. If ever there's a time for hope and change, It was then. This brings us to the Reformation. Subsequent changes to the Catholic Church, beginning in the 1100s, we're going to begin in. So you have the first century, the church that the Lord established. Then you have after that, the second century. We've talked about that all the way up to the 10th, 11th centuries. It begins with the general distribution of the Scripture. That would make sense, wouldn't it? You take the Scripture away, they don't know what's going on. If you want them to know what's going on, you give the Scripture back to them. It began with the Waldenses. I'm not even going to talk about them other than I have to mention them, that they did try and succeeded for a little while to get the Scripture out there in the tongue of the people. But really, John Wycliffe, you see different spellings of his name, born about 1300. He's the morning star of the Reformation. That's what they call him. Why? Well, because he was the guy who said, look, it is a sin to withhold. By the way, this man is a priest. All of these people I'm about to talk, most of them are priests. He said, it's a sin to withhold the Scripture from the people. Not only that, he said, it should be the priest's first obligation to get the people the Scripture in their own tongue. That's what his obligation was. So he wrote this. You might not understand some of the words. I'm going to read it as you will understand it. Christian men and women, old and young, should study strongly, if you will, the New Testament. And no simple man of wit should be afraid unmeasurably to study the text of the Holy Writ. Pride and covetousness of the clerks is the cause of their blindness and heresy and prevents them from truly understanding the Holy Writ. The New Testament is of full authority and open to the understanding of simple men as to the points that are most needful to salvation. If you want to, you can read it and understand it. In fact, yeah, there are some difficult things to understand. But to get the points that are most needful to salvation, give it to anybody and they can read it. That's what he says. So, in AD 1388, he gave the first Bible in English to the English people. He was from England. Kind of funny, the Bible was not translated out of the original languages. It was translated out of the Latin Vulgate, so you've got it third hand, okay? All right, so the Scripture are beginning to get into the people, into the masses. That's where it really starts to occur. Now, obviously, when the Scriptures get out there, people are going to start understanding, hey, there's something wrong here. Now again, the priests are the ones I'm really talking about here, but when they start saying there are problems, the people are going to say, you bet there are. We figured that out when we first picked up our New Testament. So, some attacks against the institutions of the Roman Catholic Church. There are reformers before the reformers, if you can imagine that. Peter Debye, Frenchman. He attacked the church. The baptism of persons before they have reached the years of discretion is invalid. Infant baptism, he says, bad. Church edifices and consecrated altars are useless. Crosses should be broken up and burnt. The Mass is nothing in the world. Prayers, alms, and other good works are unavailing for the dead. Remember these five bullet points here just a minute. And then transubstantiation, the fact that when you partake of the elements, they actually change in your mouth to Jesus' body and to Jesus' blood. That's what the Catholic Church taught and teaches. He says, that's not right, and celibacy of the priests is not any good. Now, this guy's a Catholic priest, and he's out there railing against the church. He has somebody in opposition to him. The man's name is Peter the Venerable. There are a lot of Peters back then. He says, for nearly 500 years, Europe has had no Christian not baptized in infancy. That's a fact. So he makes the conclusion of those who argue against infant baptism. If they're really right, then what's the conclusion? And hence, according to the sectaries, that would be Peter Debye, and the church had no Christians at all. Europe had no Christians at all. If it had no Christians, then it had no church. If no church, then no Christ. And if this were the case, then all of our fathers perished, for all being baptized in infancy were not baptized at all. Yes, he's got it right. If Peter de Beers is right, then that is the consequence. Now, there's a book out there that we have known, maybe some of us has read, called How to Win Friends and Influence People. And this ain't the way to do it. So, Peter de Beers is out burning crosses. That's what he likes to do. No more crosses in the churches. So he goes out, he burns crosses. One day he's burning a whole mass of them. They're having a bonfire, and the Catholic mass comes and picks him up and throws him into the bonfire, and he dies that way. All right. Nothing really came of what he taught. However, this man, Peter the Venerable, says that he, Peter de Beer, planted 5 poisonous bushes. The idea is, not much came of this, but ideas started to get into people's minds. There wasn't a formation of a church. There wasn't a great following, but the ideas were out there. This brings us back to Wycliffe, who I've already mentioned earlier. He rails against the nature of the church, the papacy, the priesthood, the doctrine of transubstantiation, the use of the scriptures, the auricular confession, you must confess to a priest at least once a year, as clerical celibacy. He says the church left Christ to follow Caesar, so now it should abandon Caesar for Christ. Okay, talking about the era of Constantine, right? Again, this is no way to win friends and influence people. And so he died of a natural death, actually. He had 2 heart attacks and finally died because of that. But the church was not satisfied with that. They condemned everything he wrote. They took everything that he wrote and they burned it. And then they took the bones of his body, exhumed them, burned them, and cast the ashes into the river. Again, nothing really came of this in England, but his ideas are transplanted over to Bohemia in the Czech Republic, a man named John Hus. He is called the precursor of the Reformation. In 1402, he's defending Wycliffe's ideas. He's essentially Wycliffe reincarnated, if you will. A little bit more, but that's essentially it. In 1414, 12 years later, he's burned alive. Interesting, fascinating story, sad story. What followed was the forming of the first lasting movement. Understand, I'm just saying a movement, not talking about a church, but we have a movement here going on. What happened is a year after, he was a national hero. And when the church burned him, 452 nobles formed a league in defense of free preaching. That's a movement. And they would only recognize the church officers as long as they acted in accordance with the scriptures. By 1500, there were 200,000 Hussites, which is just took over from Wycliffeites. There are now Hussites, 200,000 of them in 300 or 400 congregations. That's actually not a denomination all by itself. They still consider themselves part of the Roman Catholic Church, but it's definitely a movement. This brings us to Martin Luther, born in 1483. There is a depiction of 3 people. The first is Wycliffe. He is scraping 2 rocks together, trying to make sparks. And he does make the sparks. The next depiction is of Jan Hus taking the sparks and making a little fire. And then the next depiction is Martin Luther holding a torch that was lit from the fire. And the idea is, although Martin Luther never really knew, or at least until later, about these others, the idea is that's the progression of the Reformation. So that's basically what I have just followed. Martin Luther is the first reformer. Why? First, he rails against the priesthood. Martin Luther on the general priesthood of Christians. All Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them save office alone. Now, what he's saying is that there are some elders and some bishops, and he's a little confused in that, but they're not, one's not any better. They just, one happens to be here and one happens to be there. And if you're the laity, you're just as good as the others. Save the office alone. As St. Paul says, we are all one body, though each of us does its own work to serve the others. This is because we have one baptism alike, one gospel, one faith, and all Christians for baptism, gospel, and faith. These alone make spiritual and Christian people. It is faith that makes men priests. faith that unites them to Christ and gives them the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whereby they become filled with all holy grace and heavenly power. The inward anointing, this oil, better than any that ever came from the horn of the bishop or the pope, gives them not the name only, but the nature, the purity, the power of priests. And this anointing have all they received who are believers in Christ. Right here, what he's doing is railing against the priesthood. No, there's not a distinct class. We are all priests. So he's railing against that. Now, at the same time, don't miss how many times he says faith in just that little part. Okay. Remember, the Catholic Church teaches that baptism is only good for sins that are committed in the past. If you get baptized and then you go out and commit a sin, what happens? Well, penance. You've got to pray, count the rosary, you've got to walk to Jerusalem and back, whatever the case might be. Go help somebody who's hurt and poor, whatever. Okay. Included in that is this thing called indulgences. What had happened is, you see, when Christ died, they have written that one drop of his blood was enough for the whole world. But they have keys to the treasury of all of his blood. Not only that, but in this treasury of merit is the excess from all the good works people did. People did so many good works, they didn't need them all, and so everything that wasn't needed was put over into the bank. And guess who has the keys? The Pope has the keys for that. So, if somebody has a problem, all you got to do is go to the treasury and apply for it, and maybe you'll get some help. Well, they would sell these indulgences. For some money, you could get whatever you needed. Now, the indulgence, the Pope and the Bishop and others had license to forgive people of their sins, of past sins. So you get baptized, you wash away your sins, and then you commit a sin, and then 10 years later, you can go and get an indulgence for that sin that was committed then. For present sins, for people who are in purgatory, the saying was that as soon as you hear the rattling of the coin in the coffer, the soul of the one that was in purgatory would fly into heaven. And for future sins. And so one entrepreneuring one individual, a knight, came along. And he said to Tetzel, can I buy for 10 thalers an indulgence for what I'm going to do? And Tetzel said to him, well, yeah, you can, but it's going to cost you 80. And so the knight said, okay, I'll give you 80. Gave him 80, later on came back and robbed Tetzel of all the money Tetzel had from selling indulgences. That's what you get to get away with. But the point is he is railing against faith versus works. The Catholic Church said, you get in by work, you do this and you get work. And Luther comes along and says, no. Now, he went too far. He went to faith only, but he is railing against what the Catholic Church was teaching. 1517, the 95 thesis, not for 19 or 1595, but all the points. The title of it was The Disputation to Explain the Virtue of Indulgences. He rails against the popery. Interesting, in the beginning of his 95 thesis, he is defending the Pope. He says, I would have readily murdered any person who denied obedience to the Pope. That's what Luther is saying in the beginning. Well, he changes his mind. In 1520, he finally breaks with Rome. He says of the Pope, they had sent him a bull of excommunication. Leave. So he takes the bull and he throws it into the fire. And he says, as thou, the Pope, has vexed the Holy One of the Lord. Not talking about himself. In the Latin, apparently, it comes out. But in English, you might think he's talking about himself. No, he's not. As thou, the Pope, has vexed the Holy One of the Lord, may the eternal fire vex thee. And later on, he'll actually say that the Pope, the popery, not the Pope himself, but the papacy, the popery, is actually of the devil. So, he breaks with the Roman Catholic Church. By 1525, he has appointed deacons in another church. I'm going to say his church, although he wouldn't have liked to hear that, but I will say it, the Lutheran Church. And in 1542, he appoints bishops. The point of this is, we finally have a non-Catholic Reformed denomination. Here it is. He's appointing bishops and deacons in it. So, we have been talking about the first century, the Christians, what they did. the 2nd through the 15th century, what the Roman Catholic Church did, and then the 11th century up to the 15th now, what the Reformers were doing. They were taking apart, taking apart, taking apart, and finally we have a denomination. Here it is, the beginning of the denominationhood. Okay, I am skipping that there was an East-West schism within the Catholic, the Catholic Church, and that's when, it was in the 900s, and that's when the Eastern Church became the Eastern Church, and the Western Church became the Roman Catholic Church, but we're not really talking about that. Okay, this is the German Reformation. Wasn't that quick? Now we come to the Swiss Reformation. In Zurich in 1524, Schaff has this under the title of the Abolition of Roman Worship. What do they do on Sundays or any other day? In Zurich, in the presence of the deputation from the authorities of the church and state, accompanied by architects, masons, and carpenters, the churches of the city were purged of pictures, relics, crucifixes, altars, candles, and all ornaments, and frescoes effaced, and the wall whitewashed, so that nothing remained but the bare building to be filled with by a worshiping congregation. The pictures were broken and burnt, some of those given, some given to those who had a claim, a few preserved as antiquities. The bones of the saints were buried. Even the organs were removed. I wonder why would they do that, by the way. And the Latin singing of the choir abolished, but fortunately afterwards replaced by congregational singing of psalms and hymns in the vernacular. Huh. Sounds at least familiar. Okay. At the same time, we got this guy named John Calvin. You've heard of him? John Calvin is known as the disciplinarian because he took what was and made it into structure. Okay. John Calvin was not a priest. I said I've been going to talk about priests, but John Calvin wasn't a priest, although he was a devout Catholic and a popular minister is what they call him. He would get up and preach, but he's not actually a priest. He was a lawyer is what he was. Well, in 1532, he's walking down the road, and suddenly he has newfound commitment to the Catholic Church. To the Lord, I should say. God himself produced the chain. Later on, when he's talking about his newfound commitment, he says, I just was committed suddenly. Well, what happened? He said, God himself produced the change. And only one haven of salvation is left for our souls, and that is the mercy of God in Christ. We are saved by grace, not by our merits, not by our works. And he's railing against the Catholic Church now. He's very young at this time. Okay, so in November 1st, 1533. He's still a young man. He's not really known for we are saved by grace and not by our works. So he has a buddy that is elected the rector of the college at Paris. That's a big position. At the same time, this guy, I can't think of his name right now, comes to him and says, hey, buddy, will you write the speech for me that I will give as my acceptance speech? And John Calvin says, sure. So he writes this speech, which is delivered in a Catholic church for a Catholic institution surrounded by Catholic bigwigs. In the speech, he writes, and so the man is saying this, they teach nothing of faith, nothing of love against the theologians, the Catholic theologians, nothing of the love of God, nothing of remission of sins, nothing of grace, nothing of justification. If they do, they pervert and undermine it all by their laws and their sophistries. I beg you, who are here present, not to tolerate any longer these heresies and abuses. And they declared it a manifesto of war on the Catholic Church, not surprisingly. John Calvin himself was lowered out of that building that day in a sheet and had to flee from Paris in vine dresser's garb with a hoe over his shoulder so that they didn't know who he was. The guy who was supposed to be the rector of the college left and fled to his family in another city. And this is open war on the Catholic Church. So John Calvin here has left it. From 1533 to 36, he wanders for 3 years and begins his Institutes, that big, thick book that he has written. By November 1536, the Geneva city government in Switzerland. He ends up there. Enlisted Calvin, who was a pastor of the Church of Geneva, a Reformed church, to write a confession of faith and discipline. The confession of faith consists of 21 articles in which the chief doctrines of the evangelical faith are briefly and clearly stated for the comprehension of the people. It begins with the Word of God as the rule of faith and practice, and ends with the duty of the civil magistrate. Listen to what Philip Schaff, the historian, has to say about this short sentence. The first instance of a formal pledge of a symbolical book by the whole people. Symbolical means creed. That's the way he uses that. Here we have, outside of the Catholic Church, the first creed of a denomination. My point is, like Luther had formed his Lutheran church, now we have, in the Church of Geneva, John Calvin, a pastor of a Reformed church with its own creed. Notice that there's Church of State related there. The Swiss Reformation went to Switzerland, France, Holland, England, Scotland, Germany, Bohemia, and Hungary very quickly. This brings us to the Second Reformation. What am I talking about? Briefly, originally, all evangelical Protestant churches were under two confessions or denominations. In the beginning, there were two confessions, the Lutheran and the Reformed. Actually, we're not allowing for the Church of England in there also, which was a hybrid mix of the Church of Rome and Calvinism. So that would be a third, if you will. But originally, they were all under two. Schaff, the confessional division in the Protestant camp arose very early. It was at first confined to a difference of opinion on the Eucharistic presence. Luther said, no, it doesn't change substance, transubstantiation, no, but consubstantiation. The substance of Christ is actually in your mouth, although there's the bread and Christ's substance. And so he has an argument with Zwingli, but Zwingli says, no, it's not, it's just a symbol. Like we would believe. The Marburg Conference of 1529 could not remove. Although Luther and Zwingli agreed in 14 and a half out of 15 articles of faith, Luther refused any compromise. Other differences gradually developed themselves on the ubiquity of Christ's body, same thing, just more developed. Predestination and baptismal regeneration, which tended to widen and perpetuate the split. And by 1707, you have the Presbyterians, Independents, Congregationalists, Baptists, and the Quakers. We could go on next week. More about that. The question is, this is always what we're trying to ask. Was the Lord's church restored in the Reformation? That's what we're looking for. There was the first century church, and then it was just totally lambasted, and something else came up over here. And when these people who looked at this thing and said, that's not it, when they did something else, was that something else, this first century church? That's the question that we're trying to answer. You remember our nice little chart, diagram, the organizations. There were essentially three different organizations. The Episcopal hierarchy, which is the same as the Catholic Church, except without the Pope. There's these different elevations, different authorities. The Lutheran churches in Scandinavia and the Church of England. There's the lay episcopate. You place the church power in the hands of the civil ruler, and he appoints officers in the church. Sounds weird to us, but it wasn't weird to them, because remember, in Constantine, what happened with the church? It was directly involved with the government. Lutheran churches in Germany. The Presbyterian form of government, sessions, in other words, each church has its own elders, they call them sessions, which are then controlled by synods, which is another group. Now, the Reformed churches practice this. But what we're looking for is independent autonomous congregation, because that's what we see in the New Testament. Schaff says congregations of pure Christians capable of self-government could not be found in Germany at that time. Go looking, can't find them. I know I only stated one state, but it applies to the rest. So we have the wrong organization. None of these churches that came out of the Reformation or are in the Reformation, I'll state it that way, have the right organization. All right, what about the people? Schaff says, all the Reformers retained the custom of infant baptism. Uh-oh, we got a problem. Infant baptism isn't in the New Testament, and all of the reformers kept infant baptism. So we've got the wrong people. Except for the radicals, we would know them as the Anabaptists. Anabaptists figured out, hey, wait a minute, infant baptism is not in the scripture. You have to actually believe, and it has to appeal to you intellectually. So the first case was the rebaptism of Blaurock by Grebel in February 1525, soon after the disputation with Zwingli. At a private religious meeting, Blaurock asked Grebel to give him the true Christian baptism on confession of his faith. Fell on his knees and was baptized. Then he baptized all the others who were present and partook with them of the Lord's Supper. Finally, we have somebody who understands that infant baptism isn't the right thing. We're headed in the right direction. Except, he was sprinkled. He was not, or poured. We don't know if he was sprinkled or poured, but he was not immersed, because the mode of baptism was no point of dispute between the Anabaptists and the Paedobaptists. They all sprinkled. That was fine. Later on, Anabaptists would say, no, it's only immersion. But that was later on. My point is, we don't have the right people here. Now, this leaves us to talk about the worship. You notice I haven't changed that. If you've been paying attention to this last slide, you'll know why. Where did they partake of the Lord's Supper? In a private religious meeting. We don't see private religious meetings other than church in the New Testament. In other words, in the New Testament, all you see is when they're partaking of the Lord's Supper, they are gathered together as a church. That is not the language of as a church. They're in a private religious meeting, assuming that I've interpreted that correctly. The Lutheran Church itself abolished weekly communion. Oh, wait a minute. They were doing what was right, and then they stopped doing what was right. So, we don't have the Lord's Church as far as the work and worship. The question is, was the Lord's Church restored in the Reformation? You can answer that. I'll let Philip Schaff, who is a member of the German Reformed Church himself. He says, the Reformation was neither a revolution nor a restoration. I don't have to read it any further. Though including elements of both, it was negative and destructive towards error, positive and constructive towards truth. It was conservative as well as progressive. It built up new institutions in the place of those which pulled it down. Now you could say, well, Lee, you're stretching new a little bit. Maybe he meant the first century church. Maybe he did. But look what he goes on to say. It was evidently the design of Providence to develop a new type of Christianity. Whether or not he admits it, he is saying right there, it is not the same church as we saw in the first century. Remember, this guy is a Reformed believer. So it's not just Lee saying this isn't the same church. Now, this is not to say that nobody is saved who enters a Reformed Protestant denomination's church building, that all who do are lost. We must consider the initial steps of salvation. My father, and I'm not using my father as proof, only as an illustration, my father once baptized a woman who continued to go either to an Episcopalian, a Catholic, or a Baptist church. I forget which. He baptized her. I trust my father. He baptized her, full well knowing why she was doing what she was doing. I don't doubt her baptism at all. She continued to go to the Baptist church for a little time, and then she died. Dad tried to teach her and was teaching her. You're probably not in the right congregation. I don't know if she got it or not. If she got it, I don't know if she was going there to expose the error. I don't know. But I suspect that I will see her in heaven. I could be wrong. But I suspect that I will. She was baptized for the right reason, and it was only within a few months that she died. I have to allow for it. But my point here is, this is not to say all Protestant denominational people are condemned. That depends initially on the plan of salvation. And then if you heard the plan of salvation and heard the rest of his truth, and if you reject the rest of his truth, well then. But if you haven't heard and haven't understood, then we rely on God's mercy as we teach them. This is to say that the denominations reformed in and since the Reformation are not the Lord's church is, that doesn't even make sense, that established in the first century. We are looking for the Lord's church. That's what we're looking for. Does this matter? That's the question. I will refer to one other scripture here today. Does it matter? Same one I referred to last week. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved, my faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." And he had said, "I exhort you, be imitators of me." 2 John 9, Revelation 22. You know, we wonder why we talk about these verses all the time. Some people call these utility passages. Have them memorized. Why? Because we are always dealing with this. We should have, if them not them memorized, where they are. We can turn right there. Look, this is what this means. Now, it is also at this time, during the Reformation, that preachers began watching their time by hourglasses. Erasmus speaks of one man who was spending his glass and telling pleasant stories. I pray that I haven't just squandered away 40 minutes of your time. In fact, he talks about a man telling pleasant stories. These stories would be pleasant, but for the fact that we're dealing with life and death eternally, ever after. That's where we stand here. Now, as I did last week, on July 29th, 1537, in Geneva, under John Calvin's direction, the Council of 200 ordered all the citizens, male and female, to assent to the Confession of Faith in the Church of St. Peter. All of you, everybody who lives in Geneva, come here today and proclaim this confession. On November 12th, the council passed a measure to banish all who would not take the oath. Here's what this boils down to. You have got Lee Tosti up here today saying, those churches are not the Lord's churches. You've got 500 years separating John Calvin and Lee Tosti. And John Calvin, you know what he's saying? You know what he would say to Lee if Lee were back there? Because Lee wouldn't subscribe to that oath. He would say, Lee Tosti, you are wrong. Leave. My point is, I'm not the only one making exclusive statements. And the issue is, who is more in line? I may be wrong. If I am, Lord help me, I've been teaching the wrong thing. God have mercy on me, please correct me. If I'm right, then the rest is up to you. This brings us back to the last point, which brings us back to Acts chapter 17. Our approach to people. Remember, we're trying to guide the erring back to the right, assuming that we are right. We're trying to guide the erring back to the right. Paul walked in and said, look, I see that you're a religious people. That is our approach. Hey, amen, you're religious. Good for you. Build them up. But what you worship in ignorance, this I now proclaim to you. And I'm sure that Paul said that in ultimate humility. Now, being religious isn't good enough. That's what Paul's saying. Look, you're a religious people, but that's not good enough. Every Protestant who really believes in Protestantism would believe the same thing. You know why? Because they said to the Catholics, do you get much more religious than a Catholic? Not really. And they said to them, your religion isn't good enough. So they agree with that. What matters begins with the plan of salvation. Listen to what Philip Schaff has to say about the cause of the Reformation. Philip Schaff says, the Reformation was at first a purely religious movement and furnishes a striking illustration of the all-pervading power of religion in history. It started from the question, what must a man do to be saved? How shall a sinner be justified before God and attain peace of his troubled conscience? Boy, did they miss the boat. But do you see? That's what they're asking. The first thing that matters is, what have you done to be saved? And that's where we leave the lesson. You heard the plan of salvation rattled off very quickly in the beginning of this lesson. Maybe you want to talk about it a little bit more. We can talk about that. If we can help somebody here today, by all means, we've done a good thing. If you're a Christian already, but you have gone off and you have left the Lord's traditions, whatever they might be, and you have forsaken Him, we want to help you too. We encourage you to let us know as we stand and sing the song that has been chosen.